We're going back into Romans this morning. We've been in Romans almost since the ascension. I love Romans. We're nearing the end of it. We've only got another three, four weeks, I think, before we finish up the book. For most of the past couple of months, we have been studying the 14th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a chapter in which Paul provides us with the principles we need to live a truly free approach to life without allowing that freedom to destroy our relationships with others or to hinder either their growth or ours in both freedom and righteousness. Fascinating section of Paul's letter. I mentioned toward the end of our time together last week that true freedom is something none of us have ever known prior to Christ's entrance into our life. And when we first get a taste of it, when we first begin to understand what it really means to be free in Christ, to live with our God not on the basis of our performance, but rather on the basis of His grace and forgiveness and kindness and love poured out on us. When some of those truths begin to touch our lives and our hearts, we tend to either abuse the freedom or else it just flat strikes terror in our hearts and we retreat back into our preferred religious system, which doesn't work, but feels secure. You know what the Apostle Paul called this remarkable arrangement created between us and our God through the death of Christ? Sixth chapter of Ephesians, he calls it the mystery of the good news. And we translate it as the mystery of the gospel, but the word gospel means good news. In that verse, Paul says, in Ephesians 6, 19, 20, he says, "And pray on my behalf." And folks, do this for me too. I love what Paul does here. I just love it. Because he writes to the Ephesians and he prays. He says, "I've got something I want you to be praying for about me." And listen to what it is. "Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the good news, that I may proclaim it, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." I do understand that, folks. Having reached this point in my life, which for me is significant, I know some things. I don't apologize for saying that. I mean, I've invested my whole life in trying to figure them out, and I now know some things.
Not much.
No, but the stuff I know is dead on. See, and this is off track, but I learned real early in this whole process that the stupidest thing I can do is to try to teach things I have that I know in theory. And see, that's why I repeat a lot. Because I don't know a lot, but what I do repeat is just right on. But the challenge, see, and is to communicate it to those who listen to me in a way that they know it really matters. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, "Pray that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And I understand that perfectly. If you're not familiar with that word mystery that Paul uses in that passage, it's used in the New Testament. It's a special word that is used to describe something that God he could not reveal to us prior to Christ's entrance into the world and his life and death and resurrection. Something that God could not bring out into the light until after the work of Christ was completed. And at the top of the list of those mysteries is the mystery of this remarkable freedom to live in the presence of our God, immersed in His love, with all of our moral debt removed from us forever as a result of our simple faith, our trust in the death of Christ for our sins. That's a mystery. That's something that the human race could not even begin to understand until after the sacrifice had been offered. It's no wonder that Paul asked his fellow Christians to pray for him, that he would be able to proclaim that mystery of the good news with boldness. Life with God through faith in Christ is so utterly foreign to our thinking. It is what our spirits long for more than anything else in the world, literally more than life itself. But living in the presence of a righteous God who loves us, who understands us perfectly, and who does not reject us or condemn us when our performance falls so far short of true righteousness simply doesn't make any sense to us. Having lived our lives prior to our entrance into His love, believing that He is the enemy, believing that He is the one, well, the one who's out to get us, the one who demands what we can't deliver and who condemns when we don't follow through, when we are confronted with the truth about our God, when we are first exposed to a Creator who loves us so much that He's willing to die in our place for our sin, it requires us to completely rethink our entire concept of our God from the ground up. And in that process, so much of our early encounters with our God, even as Christians, will follow the same pattern as we saw in the lives of Adam and Eve. You remember their first response to God following their first act of rebellion against Him, don't you? It's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and following. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What a stupid move, folks. But you do what you can. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Adam and Eve were created naked. They'd lived in the presence of God naked since the day of creation. But once sin entered into their lives, their instinctive response to their God was to hide from Him, not just because they were afraid that He would see their physical nakedness, but most of all because they were afraid that He was going to see the nakedness of their soul. And we do the same thing, play all sorts of mental hide-and-seek games with God, because the thought of living in the presence of God who knows us totally and loves us eternally in the face of that knowledge simply doesn't make any sense to us. I have at times been asked how I would respond to a person who would say, well, yeah, I mean, this grace stuff that you preach all the time sounds really good, but it just doesn't work in real life. And first of all, I would point out that I didn't come up with this stuff. God did. Left to myself, apart from what God has said to us about life with Him through faith in Christ, I would take the same approach that all man-made religious systems take. I would tell people what's right and what's wrong, and then look for some emotion-based hook or prod to try to move them into change. I would use guilt feelings or shame or fear of the wrath of God, or I would promise them great rewards, or I would attempt to create some sort of social pressure or social competition that would play on our egos. Who did the most for God this week? Who did the most for the church? Who can we bring up here in front and proclaim as our winner of the week? See, left to myself, I certainly wouldn't stand up here and tell a room full of people that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, where's the leverage in that? Or that having been justified by faith, you have peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also you have obtained your introduction by faith into this grace in which you stand. I would want to keep the screws on somehow. Keep people chained to a performance-based relationship with God that would then hopefully nudge them toward better behavior. I think my second response to someone who said that this grace stuff doesn't work in real life is to point out that what really doesn't work is real life. What doesn't work is people frantically trying to change themselves. What doesn't work is people desperately looking for something, anything that will bring them some enduring sense of fulfillment and peace with themselves and with their lives. What doesn't work is accumulating more and more and at the same time feeling more and more empty and frightened and lonely. What doesn't work at all well is real life as we know it. And then I think my third response to someone concerned about whether the message of grace of God will work in real life is to point out what for me has become the most obvious truth in my life. The most powerful force for change in all of human experience is the discovery that someone really loves us. Being loved even by another human being meets needs within us and motivates us to change as nothing else can ever do. And if we were ever to discover at even a minuscule level that our God loves us, that He delights in our friendship, that He enjoys us, that He places an eternal value on all of those things that make us unique in all the world, that discovery would alter our lives forever. It would alter the way we viewed ourselves. It would alter the way we viewed what He says to us about morality, because we would be able to both see and trust His motives behind what He said. It would bring into our lives a sense of value, dignity, purpose, meaning beyond anything that we'd ever known. To someone who said to me that this grace stuff doesn't work in real life, I would say that religion can create the facade of change. It can create highly effective external pressures for conformity and submission and compliance. But the only thing in all of human existence that has the ability to recreate us at the spirit level of our being is the personal entrance into the discovery of the true nature of the love of God for us. And if what they have heard me say about the grace of God does not seem to work in real life, then all it means is that they have not yet really heard what I've been saying about the grace and love of God. Of course, we all have reasons why Jesus Christ must be kept at arm's length. I understand that. For many of us, it's fear. Fear that if we let Him in on His terms, well, He'll just mess everything up. He will destroy our lives as we think we need them. We're afraid that He'll rip from our grasp all that we are so desperately clinging to in our frantic attempts to meet our needs. And he'll leave us empty and condemned and helpless and filled with shame. We've each been given an inoculation against him in the form of that spirit we enter the world with, spirit in rebellion against him. An inoculation in which we are filled with just enough awareness of his truth to be convinced that he either cannot or will not meet our deepest needs if we place our hearts into his hands. Now, obviously, see, these were just my introductory comments. I know how preachers do, see, and but you know you're safe with me. And the fact that I've taken two-thirds of our time with my introduction does not mean now that I will go on to where I was. Having said that, though, and we're going to get back to Romans, but before we drop back for just a few minutes into Paul's comments about lists and freedom that he gives us in Romans 14, let me just say that if you find yourself in turmoil, if your relationship with life is very possibly that you are in turmoil inside, it may be that what's really going on is it's not life you're in turmoil with, it is your Creator. It may be that you've been hanging out at this church because I don't try to cram you full of emotional guilt every time we get together. But if you know there is an unresolved tension between you and your God, if you hear nothing else I say this morning, I want you to hear this. From God's perspective, there is absolutely nothing in your life right now that could in any way hinder or prevent you from entering into His love. You see, the only thing that has ever stood between us and our God is our sin. Through Christ's death, all of that sin has been removed from us forever, placed unto Christ. And now all that remains is for us to hear and then to respond to His offer. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. The last time we were in Romans, last week, I promised you that the next time we were in the study, I would finish up Romans 14. Well, we're not going to quite make it now, but we're making a little more progress. We would look at Paul's instructions to us about the healthy approach to other people's lists and the healthy approach to our own lists. And just to quickly get us back into this 14th chapter, let me offer you that overview once again that we looked at last week of the last half of this chapter. Paul began in 14:13 by offering us the third principle governing our freedom in Christ. He says, "Let us determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." And then throughout the rest of the chapter, he develops this third principle in four steps. In verse 14, he told us that because each of us brings with us into our walk with Christ different heritage, different rules, different weaknesses, different perspectives, none of our mental lists defining faithful submission to Christ will ever look the same. Our Lord relates to each of us in the way that is exactly right, given our absolute uniqueness. And then in verses 15 through 18, Paul revealed to us the greater issue. He wanted us to know that the goal is not uniformity or conformity, but rather our learning how to love one another in the face of our differences. Which brings us to the final two steps in Paul's words to us in this chapter. Verses 19 through 21, he shows us the healthy approach to other people's lists And then finally, in verses 22 and 23, he shows us the healthy approach to our own lists. And let's start with the first, finding the healthy approach to other people's lists. And Paul gives us that healthy approach in a single statement in verse 19. He says, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." And I do hope you see what Paul is doing in that statement. He is once again giving us the questions we need to ask ourselves that will lead us to the healthiest relationships possible between us and our fellow Christians. And maybe we'll be able to relate to this better if we place it into a setting that is more familiar to us in our culture. You know, we've seen Paul talking about this whole meat and idols thing, and there's this discussion that, well, it has no emotional hooks in our culture whatsoever, and so quite frankly, it just sort of misses us. We look at it and we maybe get the cultural background, we say, yeah, I understand that, but it doesn't touch us where we live. But let's take this concept and plug it into some issues that are more potentially divisive in our own church culture. Okay, we can take things like speaking in tongues or eternal security or forms of church government or acceptable and unacceptable forms of entertainment or, you know, I mean, there's a whole spectrum of stuff that we fight with each other about. I'm not us, but other folk in the church. I mean, we could take any of them. We could take any topic on which Christians sometimes disagree with one another. But for the sake of our... Okay, I've got an illustration. I'm going to give it. I may regret it, but I'm going to do it. See, I wanted something that... Okay, for the sake of our illustration this morning, let's take body piercing. You have a belly button... A ring? I do not want to see it, Ed. Do you know how far down the list of things I want that is? All right. Okay, and we're going to take two Christians. And we're going to put them together. Okay, I'll describe them to you. One of them is in his early 20s. He has... four rings hanging from one ear and another from his nose and something else rung through his eyebrow. It got quiet in here all of a sudden. Okay, and the other Christian is in his late 40s. He's never had anything run through anywhere. The very thought of it makes him cringe in disgust. Okay, now these two brothers in Christ meet. Wouldn't that be a fun meeting? What comes of that meeting, shall we make them father and son? I hear a no on that. They just meet Sunday morning. Grandfather, grandson? Did you want to share? Okay, now what comes out of that meeting will be determined totally by what questions those two Christians choose to ask themselves about the other person. The fellow with all of the rings could approach this encounter by asking himself, all right, now what can I do to get this guy to loosen up? He believes that being a Christian is mostly just a matter of clothing oneself in some sort of uptight artificial facade. Peter commanded us to act as free men. And I've got to do something to get this fellow to get past his cultural religious hang-ups and enter into at least a little of the freedom that Christ died to give us. Or he could approach this encounter by asking himself, how can I relate to this brother in Christ in a way that does the most to promote peace between us and supports him in his growing friendship with Christ? And our Christian in his late 40s could approach this interview by asking himself, how can I get this guy to quit clothing himself in the ways of the world? How can I get him to realize that we are called to be in the world, but not of it? What can I do to get him to clean up his act and clothe himself in the kind of respectful dignity appropriate for a child of God? Or he could approach this encounter by asking himself, how can I relate to this my brother in Christ in a way that does the most to promote peace between us and supports him in his growing friendship with Christ? See, and what happens within the family of God is determined by the questions we ask ourselves. When Paul says, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another, he is giving us the first two questions we should ask ourselves in every encounter we have with a fellow believer. How can I promote peace with this person? How can I build him or her up in love? You know how I put it to myself and sometimes to you, don't you? In God's economy, building our relationships with one another is more important than our rights, our things, or our ideas. Paul then goes on to give us God's perspective on such encounters. He says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. You see, that's what it is. That's what's taking place in that person next to you. It is the work of God. It is God's creative, redemptive work in them. The fact that his handiwork in them doesn't look like his handiwork in you simply means that you really are two completely different people with two completely different callings and purposes and divine plans. And then Paul concludes with a reaffirmation that when we are called to choose between freedom and strengthening our love relationship with others, we are called to choose to love. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat, to drink wine, to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And I can't leave this without reaffirming once again, Paul is not talking here about sacrificing our freedom in Christ simply because some other Christian doesn't happen to like the way that freedom is being lived out in our life. Paul is talking about those situations when our actions or the exercise of our freedom could cause a brother or a sister in Christ to be pulled back into destructive behaviors from their past. And it's at that point that we limit our freedom for the sake of their growth. And with that, we'll leave the healthy approach to our own lists until the next time we're in this study. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the way you live with us, with each of us, just exactly the way we are, because you love us, because you delight in us. And we would ask, Lord, that you'd give us both the grace and the wisdom and the courage to do exactly the same thing with one another. To live in the presence of our brothers and sisters in a way that encourages them in the work that you're doing in their life. Give us strength and faithfulness to the things you've called us to personally. And give us the grace to extend to one another the freedom to each fellow Christian to listen to your voice, follow your leading, trusting your life within them, supporting that. We need you to accomplish this in us, Lord. Thank you for doing that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.